Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Well, ladies, welcome to Naomi's Table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are going to take the next half hour and learn about what the Bible says about one of the women who really influenced Jesus' genealogy and really had quite a story to tell. Her name is Tamar, and we're going to find out about her by opening up God's Word.
And speaking of opening God's Word, we're going to be here shortly with our Bible study in the book of Genesis. Teacher Connie Stanfill and Amy will be here with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what Connie shares and what are the big things we can really take out of the lesson today.
Oh, that's so important, ladies. And Genesis is so foundational to our faith. You'll find all of the notes and the Bible study guides, yours free for the taking, right on our website, naomistable.com. All right, so we're talking about Tamar. The way you spell her name is T-A-M-A-R. And did you know, ladies, there are actually two Tamars in the Bible? We're only going to be talking about one today, but I will briefly mention the other one. We met her a few months ago when our other Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, took us through 1 and 2 Samuel. And as you'll recall, this Tamar was King David's daughter. She had a brother, Absalom, and a half-brother, Amnon. And, well, that was a story that was very wicked, what happened in that family there. But we're not going to focus on that Tamar today. In fact, we're going to go back to Jacob's son, Judah, and he had three sons, Onan, and Shelah, and a woman named Tamar married And we're going to start there because that's the Tamar we're focusing on today.
Well, Tamar means date tree or palm tree. We have no knowledge of her background, so we can assume that she was possibly even a Canaanite because Judah had married a Canaanite woman. So his sons were half Hebrew and half Canaanite.
Okay.
So you look at the first one that this woman was married to, and he was exceedingly wicked.
Yeah.
Very wicked man. So wicked, God struck him dead for his sins. And that's pretty much all we know about him. So then, of course, the law states that after the firstborn's wife is widowed, that she should be married to the second son so that she can produce heirs for her widowed for the husband who had died, so that that part of the line could be carried on. So Judah did give her to his second son, Onan, and he did sleep with her, but he... I'm not going to get too specific with this. Literally, it says he spilled his semen on the ground, so he wanted to make sure Tamar would not get pregnant. So, yes, he slept with her, but he wanted to make sure that he did what he could so that she would not get pregnant from that encounter, because he really didn't want the responsibility for raising his dead brother's son.
He didn't, but ironically, his name, Onan, means the virile one. And that's so ironic, because he refused to do his job there.
Yeah. Well, Judah had just lost two sons to Tamar, and he's not about to risk a third, because, of course, God killed Onan just like he killed for his wickedness. That was a huge no-no. And so he had one son left, and that was Shelah. And Shelah wasn't old enough yet to get married. So Judah instructed Tamar to go back to her father's house, live there as a widow, until Shelah was of a marriageable age. Now, we don't know if that was 5 years or 10 years or what, but she did, and she realized as time passed by that he's not going to give me Shayla. He's stalling.
Yeah.
He is trying to protect that third son and is just stalling to keep what is rightfully mine.
You know, the fact that this was all going on meant great shame and great disgrace for Tamar. And so she was living, who knows how many years in this state of disgrace. And so she decides to take matters into her own hands, doesn't she?
I'm thinking maybe her biological clock was ticking. And when your biological clock is ticking and you realize that the hope that has been promised to you of having another husband with whom you can bear children wasn't going to pan out, she finds out that Judah is going to be heading into a town named Timnah to shear his sheep, and his wife had died, by the way. And when she finds out that he's going to be taking that journey, she does something really radical.
Yeah, you know, so here Judah, he's not giving her his youngest son in marriage, so she's going to now do her very best to propagate the family name in her own way. So at this point, she had been wearing, you know, the typical widow's black, and she disguised herself. She put on just regular clothes. She disguised herself in a veil. And she impersonated a prostitute. And, you know, they had prostitutes back in those days, of course. And she sat down beside the road to Timnah, where, of course, Judah was going to be coming along. And, of course, he did. And Judah slept with her and gave her his personal seal and cord along with the staff in pledge of future payment. So, yeah, fast forward about 3 months later, Judah learned that Tamar was pregnant, didn't realize that he was responsible for her condition.
Yeah, and when he first finds out she's pregnant, of course, he's outraged, orders her brought before the whole town to be put to death. And she says, okay, but before you do that, do you want to know who the man is who impregnated me? Well, it's the man who owns these things. And she produces Judah's own seal and cord and staff.
Yeah.
You know, so you have to understand the seal, the cord, the staff, especially for someone who was a shepherd by trade. Those were all critical elements of their work and very personal items as well. So, of course, he immediately recognizes them and realizes what he has done.
Well, let's pick it up with scripture. Let's go to Genesis 38. I'm going to just read verses 20 through 25 because she is in danger now. And verse 20 starts this way. When Judah sent the kid by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the widow woman's hand, he could not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the harlot who was at Enaim by the wayside? And they said, no harlot has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. And also the man of the place said, no harlot has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, lest we be laughed at. You see, I sent this kid that you could not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot, and moreover, she is with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, Mark, I pray you, whose are these, the signet and the cord and the staff? Well, we pick it up in verse 26. Then Judah acknowledged them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not lie with her again. When the time of her delivery came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and bound on his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. But he, as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez, Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread upon his hand, and he was called Zerah.
Let's back up a little bit. When it refers to Judah sleeping with the harlot on the roadside, ESV translation translates it as cult prostitute. Huh. And the literal in Hebrew is sacred woman. Now, this would be a woman who served a pagan deity by prostitution. Hmm. That was their worship of the deity, was their prostitution. And so you think, not only is Judah, son of Jacob, who is in the line of the Christ, sleeping with prostitutes, he's sleeping with prostitutes who are worshiping idols, who are worshiping other gods, and as their prostitution is part of their worship of their other gods. So you look at what he has done here and think of his role, if you know the story about Joseph.
Yeah.
And his brother Joseph and his role in actually beating him up, selling him into slavery to be shipped off to Egypt, and then lying to the father, putting blood all over the coat of many colors the father had given Joseph, and claiming that wild animals got him, and watching the father's horrible grief at losing his favorite son. So this is the same Judah that's involved in all of that. And you could wonder, how on earth does he end up being the one who not only brings forth King David, but also the Christ?
Interesting how the line goes. And I'm looking at a chart right now, ladies, which you can't see. But we know that Judah was the one through whom Christ came, and it's through Tamar. And so she has the twins, Zerah and Perez. And it's Perez who eventually grows up and has a son named Salmon. And Salmon has a son named Boaz. Well, we know this story from when we studied the book of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz are married, and guess what? They have eventually King David comes out of that. So, you know, yes, there are, but that's the line. So we know that Jesse's in there too, and a few others, but those are, that's the line of Christ. And, you know, through King David, we've got Solomon. Yeshua comes, Jesus comes through that line as well. But again, you have different women in Jesus's genealogy. Not only Tamar, but you have Ruth, you have Rahab, who married Salmon, and you have Bathsheba.
Yes, and you look at the ones who are in that line, and four of them involve, when you look at Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, who is a Moabitess, mm-hmm. and Bathsheba, that you've got all of this incest, prostitution, fornication, adultery, and murder. Three of them got pregnant out of wedlock. When you look at Bathsheba, you look at Tamar and Mary, yes. mother of Jesus.
Now, that wasn't a sin pregnancy, though.
Right, exactly. And at least three of these women are foreigners, not Israelites. Rahab, Ruth, and Tamar.
Yeah.
So you look at what's going on here. And when I said Ruth involved in incest, remember the Moabites started when Lot's daughters got him drunk and slept with him. And the oldest bore Moab, who became the father of the Moabites.
Yeah.
And the younger one bore Ammon, who became the father of the Ammonites, who were both longtime mortal enemies of Israel.
And you look at the deception that was going on here. Because she was trying to keep the law of the rights of a widowed woman. Now, she may have followed her version of this practice, but she also, interestingly, with the prostitution part of it, Nancy, what can we learn from this? The form of payment that she asked of Judah, he promised to send her a kid from his flock, a little baby.
Baby goat.
And in the meantime, as a guarantee, he left his seal, cord, and staff. And all of these things were personal items that could be identified. So, and I think she knew she would need these, you know, couldn't leave his driver's license, of course. It had to be these things. So she took off, of course, the special clothing of the prostitutes, put on her widow's clothing again, and the seal, cord, and staff were really symbols of a man's identity then. It was items of great personal worth. And, of course, when he saw them, instantly he knew, oh, no. So,
yeah. And we really don't know about Tamar's knowledge of God. We don't know if she learned anything from being in the household of Judah, who was Hebrew. We don't know if Judah at this point was even obeying God and following him and seeking him. We do know that as a result of this incident and the incident when he has his comeuppance with his brother Joseph, who of course he and the other brothers don't recognize, because he's now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt behind only Pharaoh, and holds their lives in his hands during an intense famine. So through these incidents, Judah grows, and Judah actually becomes humble. He becomes a leader, a true leader, someone who truly values God and the things of God. And he's not that way here, and he wasn't that way when he first dealt with his brother Joseph, but he does grow. And so it's a tremendous story of redemption, too, because you look at how awful he started out, and yet where he ended up. And if you look at the verses that are later in Genesis, where Jacob is dying, or Israel as he is now called, and he is pronouncing blessings, curses, prophecies on each one of his 12 sons. And he is talking about Judah, and we'll maybe read that in the final segment, I think. And it's just really amazing when you look at everything that was pronounced on Judah after everything he had done in his early life.
You know, and he had authority when he was walking along the road. He was actually a leader already, not a very good leader, Nancy, as you pointed out. But that staff that he gave as payment or as a down payment to who he thought was a prostitute actually is a symbol of his authority here on earth. And as you said, Nancy, the growth, the personal growth that he had made him a more of a godly authority than he ever had been. So the main themes of the story, we can talk about that. One, I think, Nancy, is that God promises to continue the Jewish people through many generations in spite of their sin. And we see that through every single generation that there is. It's one of the main themes as we're learning about in the book of Genesis. And Tamar's story is such a great example of this. None of the people in this story really understood God or his long-term plan for the Jewish people. God was working through them. They didn't even know it. They saw only their own predicament. But the truth is that God had a plan for which they knew nothing. And I wonder, and I know that this is not about us, but I wonder if sometimes we just see our own predicaments, Nancy. We just see our own situations. We don't even realize how God is using it for his glory. You know, we may never realize it at all.
How many times have you had tragedy in your life or something that you know you really messed up?
Yeah.
And yet you look later in life in retrospect and you see how God used that incident.
Yeah.
And how, you know, despite your sin, that he actually caused something good to come out of it. And I think in my own life, and I was raised to know better, but yet I still, when I got to college, I just became a complete hellion and did the most awful things. And 20 years later, when God finally did get through to me and get a hold of me and open my eyes, and I realized he was real and the Bible was true, I felt the pain I had felt for all those horrible things I had done. And I knew it was how bad I had hurt him.
Yeah.
It wasn't embarrassment or shame or anything else. I was feeling the pain of how bad I had hurt God, and yet how much he had loved me through all of that. And I can almost see Judah experiencing the same thing as he is confronted with his sins. and realizing how bad he had hurt God. And yet, despite that, that God used those incidents in order to make Judah the man, the leader that he wanted him to be.
You know, also, another theme that I see throughout these generations in the book of Genesis is the sense of injustice. What happened to Tamar was so, you almost want to get angry for her because she was treated unfairly. And how many other people in the Bible do we know who it wasn't their fault, but these horrible things happened to them? Joseph, for instance. Again, these things happened to them, but God uses these bad things to create good. So if Joseph hadn't been, thrown down the well or hadn't been sold into slavery or hadn't been, accused falsely by, the woman who said that he was going to rape her, and hadn't been thrown into prison then for all those years, can you just imagine how God orchestrated all of those things? And so this quest for this kind of justice in our minds, God has the ultimate justice of all, and we don't even understand how he's using these things to orchestrate and move his, I like to call them chess pieces sometimes, because it is a strategy that's so far above our pay grade that we will just sometimes never understand it.
Exactly. Verses that we often love to quote here are in Romans 11, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And when I read those verses, I'm just reminded, you know what? He's omniscient. Yeah. He knows everything. He knows everything that was. He knows everything that is going to be. And while he does not control our choices because he's given us free will, he does control the outcomes.
Yeah.
And he uses even our mistakes for the good of the kingdom when we love him and have made him our Lord.
You know, ladies, if you want to read a who's who list of all the ways people were holding clingy to their faith while just the most horrible things happened to them and their circumstances of their lives, check out Hebrews 11. There's just a really long list of Old Testament people who are, commended for their faith. And among them are, of course, many sinful people who did dreadful things. But because they believed God, their faith was actually credited to them as righteousness. Isn't that amazing?
It is. And we're studying, we will be studying in the book of Genesis about so many of these people who were even called friends of God. Abraham, you look at Abraham, and Abraham was not perfect. Abraham was twice caught lying that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. Well, she was his half-sister, but that wasn't the point. She was his wife, and he did that to protect himself out of fear of what the Pharaoh or the king in the land they were sojourning in would do to him. So Sarah would go along with it. I don't understand why. But you look at those instances, and yet he was probably, more beloved by God than any other man on this earth. And you think that we sometimes get the wrong impression that we have to be perfect. Mm. Not that we should take our sin lightly, but you don't have to be afraid of messing up. Because if you love him and you really want to serve him and obey him, even when you mess up, he can even use that.
He can. Of course, we don't want to do it on purpose because disobedience and rebellion, not a good thing. But when you are walking with him and that sanctification process is going on, the fruit of that is so amazing that you'll just want to obey him and you'll want to please him. And really, that walking closely with him, that abiding in him, is really what we're all about here at the table. So, ladies, just hope that this inspires you to dig deeper into Scripture. We don't need extra biblical books like Bad Girls of the Bible. Bible or anything like that. We need to understand our condition is, well, we've all been bad girls of the, you know, not of the Bible, but, you know, our condition before God ought to show us who God is. And then as he changes our hearts, we can see who we once were.
Amen to that.
All right. Well, we've talked enough. I think it's time to really open up Scripture and dig really deep into the book of Genesis. And that's exactly what we're going to do with our Bible study teacher, Connie Stampfel. She's standing by with today's lesson, and we'll get to that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. We are with our teacher, Connie Stampfel, today for today's Bible study. Hey, Connie.
Hello.
We are in lesson 12 today, Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26, ladies. So if you have a Bible and you're following along, you can open up there. If you're driving around in your car, don't do that. But you can listen, and then we'll do the Bible later. But Connie, what are we going to be learning today?
Well, we're going to find really what happens with the line of Cain's offspring. And then at the end of the chapter, we're going to have a little bit of hope about the line of Seth. Or the godly line.
All right. Well, we're going to start off. I'm going to read a couple verses and then Connie will teach. And right in verse 17, it says, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch.
All right. So right away, we find out that Cain, who's been sent away or chosen to go away from the presence of the Lord, and he's also, in a sense, has a mark on him, so he's not going to get along with people or people might not want to associate with him. We find that, in a sense, he seems to be disobeying God's command because he's building a city. Hmm. Don't know, but whatever. One thing we should know is when it says when he built a city, the Hebrew really means he was building a city. And so maybe he wasn't actually able to complete it himself. The idea is perhaps his son did. Okay. Don't know that. And then, of course, sometimes people ask, how did Cain have a wife?
Yes.
And he had to have a wife who was either a sister or a niece or a grandniece. I mean, this wife was a descendant of Adam and Eve, and
yes,
that's all it could be because those were the only people on the earth at that time. So we know that that was allowed back then to marry your brother or another close relative. Mm-hmm. And because everybody was, our DNA was new and not corrupted, it worked out fine, I believe. So anyway, I think that's the best answer I have to that question. But anyway, Cain had a wife. She conceived and bore a son named Enoch. And Enoch means initiation or consecration. But then we find that it says when he built a city, Cain and his son Enoch, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And here we're getting a glimpse of man desiring to make a name for himself. And rather than honoring God, they're choosing to be known for who they are. And we know throughout the Old Testament, often when a city had a name, it was really named after the originator or the king of that city.
All right. And I see the next verses here have a lot of names in them, Connie. So
yes.
I'm gonna try to get through these, and you can correct me if I usually am horrible with names anyway. But let's do this. Genesis chapter 4, verses 18 through 24. This is a genealogy here. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah. And the other one was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Now Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold.
All right. So we're going to march out through six generations of Cain's descendants. Mm-hmm. And some of their names mean different things. Mostly it's just different things that describe them. A couple of them speak to the fact that they were not in favor with God. The last one, Lamech, is the one we're going to spend the most time on, and his name actually means powerful. Mm-hmm. And the idea is, or the sense is, because Cain and his son Enoch had built the city, he's the ruler of the city. He has power. And we're going to find out he has now taken to do something that we don't know of anyone else doing before in Scripture, and it says he took two wives. And thinking back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, how would that be a disobedience of God's order?
Well, God created us one man, one woman, and that was the order, the husband and the wife, and the husband would rule over one wife, and that would be the way God designed it.
Exactly. Yeah. They were to be one flesh, those two people. And so Lamech has now chosen to go outside God's order and have two wives. Then we find that he has some special sons who actually are the inventors or the originators of certain things. One is of like nomadic herdsmen who dwell in tents, have livestock. Another one is one who invented musical instruments, mm-hmm. the lyre and the pipe or flute. And then finally we have this Tubal-Cain, who means, it actually means kind of related to Cain, who was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so now we have metalworks going on, and we see culture is advancing. People are learning new things. Things are happening. People are smart. God has given them abilities and capabilities, and they're inventing things. But the idea is they're doing it apart from God, and they're not doing it to glorify God. It's to make a name for themselves, and it's for their own pleasure, indulgence, enjoyment. And then we find some other things about Lamech, and it's really sad. He's actually boasting at the end of the section here, and he tells his two wives, "You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." And so we have another murder, and this time it's a young man, and it sounds like it's not an offense worthy of death. Mm-hmm. I don't know what that striking meant, if they were in warfare or what was going on, but he killed a young man. He's boasting about it. And then he goes on and he says, "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying, if my ancestor killed a man and God said sevenfold vengeance, then for me, it's multiplied. Yeah. And it's really an arrogant boast of pride and it truly being opposed to God and God's way.
Yeah, that's kind of how I read that as well, the pridefulness.
Right, and so there's this indiscriminate violence and a ruler who's probably abusing his power, and he, again, is opposed to God. And so we really find throughout the Scripture, when it talks about Cain's line, it's a line of sin and people who are opposed to God. And thankfully, here at the end of the chapter, though, we have a few verses that tell us about the other line, a line which is going to eventually end in Jesus Christ. But would you read those, Amy?
Sure. This is the last part of it, Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord."
Yes, and so that chapter ends with a note of promise or praise, or at least there's some hope, because people are now starting to worship the Lord, proclaim his name publicly. And so they're coming together. Some of Adam and Eve's descendants are choosing to worship God together, and so they know God, which is a beautiful thing. And we find out that God gave Adam and Eve a third son because Abel's been killed. Cain is off doing his own thing and running away from God, but they are given a son named Seth. And Eve receives that son in faith because she says, "God has appointed a son for me."
Yes.
And I think she is remembering that promise of an offspring who's going to come and who will crush the serpent's head, that serpent who led them into sin. And so there's hope here.
Yes.
And we also find that Seth has a son, and his name is Enosh, which is frail or mortal or man. And so they're understanding only God is giving them offspring, and only God is the one who's going to be able to bring that promised offspring who will undo the effects of the curse and the fall.
Mm.
So it's interesting how the world is already being populated by people. We see increasing wickedness in the descendants of Cain. We see a glimmer of hope with the descendants of Seth, who are now starting to proclaim the name of the Lord to worship God. And we're going to find it's going to continue for a while. We'll have to see how God works in and through human history, but people left to their own just run away.
Yes, just like today. And ladies, I just encourage you to pick up the book of Genesis if you're not used to studying it. I'm so glad you're here doing this with us, but keep going, keep reading, and we'll be here right here with you with the study guides and the 10-minute podcast right on our website at naomistable.com. We'll take a little break, and Nancy will be back with me in just a moment to discuss what we've heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, everyone. We are in our, what we call, segment three, and we're talking about the Bible study that you just heard. It's lesson 12, and it's from Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. We're talking about the line of Cain today, and there's a lot in this one today, isn't there, Nancy?
Yeah, there is. And, you know, it's interesting when you look at Cain and his ancestors and their behavior, the fruit of their lives, if you will. And it's just a continuing line of disobedience and rebellion from God. God never wanted them to build cities, and yet that's the first thing that Cain and his son Enoch did was build a city, named it after Enoch.
Yeah, interestingly, we were just, we have a small group, and we were playing Bible trivia, and this came up, who built the first city? And boy, I'm so thankful for these Bible study lessons. But I'll tell you what, these are great things to know. The first city was built actually by Cain and Enoch.
Yeah, and then you have the six generations later when you have Lamech who comes along and he takes the two wives, which disobeys God's decree for marriage. And then you look at the fact that he killed a man, young man, for basically just a minor offense, and that he was almost boasting about it, if you will. So you have a pattern, and you can see how it's carried down from Cain, of wanting to make a name for themselves, basically, instead of honoring God.
Yeah, and now we see the birth of Seth and a new hope, a new birth line coming. So it's not right now marred by what Cain did to Abel as far as, you know, the generation. So we're going to see something happen with Seth. And through Seth, by the way, that's where Jesus came from.
And I love the last line of this Bible study, and that is that they started calling on the name of the Lord, or they started, you know, crying out to God or something like that. And it's interesting when you look at everything else that had gone on here, and Adam and Eve were talking now hundreds of years after what happened in the garden, and having lost Abel, and seeing Cain go off and do his own thing so far apart from God. And yet there's something in Adam and Eve that is still seeking to be with God, be in his presence, to honor God. And I love how she names him Seth to mean God has appointed for me another child.
Another hope, yes.
Yeah, and she's still looking at God. She's still remembering that promise that God gave her along with the curse.
Yeah.
Still remembering that he has promised a redeemer through her seed. And it's interesting to me how in the midst of all of this wickedness and evil from Cain and his multiple descendants, that you have this one righteous line. And we're going to see it later when we get to Noah too. It's like there's always at least one righteous person, one righteous line, one righteous man whose descendants continue seeking God and following God.
Not that they're without sin. And we see this for instance, when we studied David, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, extremely sinful. So we have to remember that righteousness comes from Christ. It's not our righteousness. It's his righteousness. And we need to seek after his own heart. And I look at these two different offspring. And you've got Cain's evil offspring. And you've got Seth. And that's where the hope, the line of Christ, comes from.
It's interesting to me how, you know, we can sin and yet still be considered clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ. And it's your heart that is so important, and I think we overlook that. We tend to focus more on our do's instead of on our who's, on our heart, on our attitudes, on how we look at God, how we love him, how we desire him, how we seek him. And he is willing to cover those sins we do, that the momentary selfishness, the momentary anger, the momentary this or that. And you look at David and it was like, wow, adultery, murder, covering it up, lying, really? And yet, even that, God was willing to cover. He did still require a blood payment for it through the death of the son that he and Bathsheba first conceived through that adultery. But he is willing to cover it because David still loved God. And David still was a man after God's own heart, even though his flesh got the better of him a number of times. And we do that all the time.
Yeah, and that's the promise for us. God is still willing to cover us when we mess up, when we sin. He gives us that gift of repentance. And ladies, if you think that your sin is way too big for God to forgive, forget about it, because we're seeing clearly in God's word that that is not the case, that no sin is too big for God. He's God. And what Jesus took upon himself upon that cross, that was for you and that was for me. And we need to make sure we really personalize that and consider that as we just stand in awe before him.
Yeah. And remember, Satan is the one that's telling you that, oh, God can never forgive you for what you've done.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, many of us listen to those lies of the enemy and we get into all sorts of trouble. And that is not what Christ died for at all. So we need to remember whose voice we're listening to. Are we listening to the lies of the enemy, or are we opening up God's word? And this is why it's so important to stay close to him and remember his truth. And if we kind of wander away from scripture, we forget all of the things that he said about who he is and who we are.
It separates our sin as far as the east is from the west.
Amen. I hope this has inspired you today, ladies. Tomorrow we're going to be learning more about this great lesson. We're going to be learning about the generations of Adam tomorrow, so hope you can tune in for tomorrow's lesson. For right now, though, we're going to take a little break, and when we come back, we'll leave you with some final scripture verses and send you on your way. So stick around. We'll be right back.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Well, we are in our final segment, ladies, and Nancy's got her scriptures there opened up, and I know where she's going. Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, I promised in our section one when we were talking about Tamar and her father-in-law, Judah, through whom she ended up bearing sons that were in the line of Christ, and talking about how Judah was when he was younger and all the awful things he had done, including sleeping with a cult prostitute, he thought, who ended up being Tamar, his daughter. And all of the ways that he really messed up in life early on, but then God just really matured him through all those mistakes. So here we are at the end of his father Jacob's life, and Jacob is blessing all of his sons, and he's calling it like it is with some of them, and some of them are not getting good news. But then he gets to Judah, and he says in verse 8, Genesis 49, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk.
Well, ladies, I hope that that really opens up your eyes to these blessings and prophecies that we hear now on Judah. And it is so interesting. And just to be able to read through those, we're going to be getting to those in our actual Bible study lessons pretty soon. So hope you can stay with us and that these are inspiring you to be in Scripture even more. Say, we're going to end it for today, but we will be back tomorrow. And we hope you can join us then. And we hope you have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.